Seems like it's forever. We haven't been here, but several of us have been battling the flu, and I had some pneumonia for the last, 12 days now. Thank God that's over. But I tell you, the weakness lasts a little longer. If I sound a little slow, it's still I ain't got my strength back. I appreciate all your prayers, and let's continue to pray for those that are sick in our congregation. I'd like to ask a question tonight before we get started. How many people tonight was the first time you ever heard that song, Mika Mocha? Anybody? First time? Your Torah portion today in chapter 15 of Exodus, in verse 11, is where this song comes from. It says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders?" It's a song of praise to the Lord after a great deliverance that started the exodus of the children of Israel. This is the first time they felt safe. Folks, this is going to happen to you and I. More is said in Scripture about an event that you never heard about in church called the Greater Exodus than any other subject in all the Scriptures. It's hinted at, it's spoken of plainly. It's an event that will take place. It's an event that I believe the Lord's looking forward to. It's an event that I'm looking forward to. And I believe it's an event that's going to take place in this generation. I want to use this Torah portion, Bashalot, to talk to you tonight about preparation for the tribulation. Now, the literal meaning here is found in our Torah portion in chapter 13, verse 17, when it says, "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go," when they were let go, they began the Exodus. And that's where we get the Torah portion. But that was also the beginning of the teaching of the Lord on what He wants from His people. In order to introduce this tonight, I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter number 6. Revelation chapter number 6. I'm going to read to you about this event that's going to trigger the greater exodus in the last days. It's not a one-time little deal. It's kind of a progressive thing that begins in the world. And folks, we may really have already started seeing or on the verge of seeing the beginnings of this greater exodus that's about to take place. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, it begins by saying, "Then I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, Come, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow." I just think that's interesting. He's got a bow, but he don't have any arrows. Sounds like a man of peace, but he's got drastically different intentions. It's not necessarily that he's got the weapons of war, but he controls them. For he goes on to say, let me just read verse 2 again, "I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." In verse 3, he says, "When he broke the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, Come, and another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him." As you begin to think about this event that's going to take place, that's going to trigger this great exodus, this greater exodus, you almost have to ask yourself the question, how am I going to prepare for this? If this really is coming in my lifetime, how do I prepare? How do I get ready for a conqueror who is a world conqueror coming on the scene? How do I get ready for an earth, not just a country, but an earth that peace is taken away from it? It's not like, you know, you can run to Switzerland or some neutral country when this takes place. It's going to be worldwide. These things that God's going to unleash on the earth in the last days, there's no hiding place. So how are we going to prepare? I mean, you know, if you're the man of the house, you begin to think about, I got a family to take care of. I've got kids, grandkids. What am I going to do when this takes place? Verse 5, he goes on to say, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like the voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil or the wine. How are we going to prepare for when it takes our whole day's income to buy a loaf of bread? I'm not talking about meat and potatoes with it. I mean, just it's going to take everything you make in a whole day just to buy a loaf of bread. It's going to be a tough time. How are we going to prepare for such a time as this? Then verse 7, he says, and the Lamb broke the fourth seal, and I heard a voice from the fourth living creature saying, come, and I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with the famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. How are we going to prepare for that? This is not something that's allegorical. This is something that's actually going to happen. Now, I know most of our training and our New Covenant background in the church has always told us we wouldn't be here for this. We'd be gone. That the tribulation would take us out, and, you know, this stuff here is just for the Jews. You know, them that don't believe in Jesus. That's all this is for. I had a preacher tell me that a while back. I was trying to talk a little sense to him, and he said, do you understand that the tribulation's just for the Jews? I said, do you understand that you don't know your Bible? You know, I don't want to be offensive to somebody. I'd like to get them to see, but, you know, this is a serious subject, folks. How in the world am I going to be prepared for that? As a matter of fact, if you will, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14. Now, I want to look at another passage of Scripture that deals with this same subject. It's not some Johnny-come-lately that the Apostle John wrote on the Isle of Patmos. The Lord's been concerned about this for a long, long time. He had his prophets thousands of years ago to give us this message. Let me just start in Ezekiel 14 around verse 12. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, if a country sins against me, by committing unfaithfulness. Now, I don't want to be mean here, but I want to ask you something. Living by the doctrines of the New Covenant Church and knowing the Scriptures, would you not consider that living by the New Covenant doctrines unfaithfulness? You can't see it any other way. If we try to serve God the way our New Covenant brethren tells us that we're supposed to serve God, that, you know, that we're saved by grace and we can pretty much do anything we want to as long as we observe Lent, some ridiculous thing that they come up with, that everything's okay. But God says if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. That's scary. Is preparation to survive the tribulation, is it going to be something that we have to be so holy, so perfect, that our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of men like Noah, Daniel, and Job? God's going to tell you something. When this happens, I don't care if some of the greatest, faithfulest men that's ever lived were in the midst of it. By their own righteousness, they could only save themselves. Now, that's an incentive to be righteous. But if we're living in the time when this is going to happen, I'd kind of like to know that we'd be able to prepare for the saving of our whole house, wouldn't you? How are we going to do that? He goes on in verse 15, if I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they depopulated, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beast, though these three men were in the midst of it as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but that country would be desolate. Again, that's scary. And you realize that Ezekiel's talking about the same thing that John was? He's talking about the pestilences, the beast, the starvation, the wars. He's talking about all the same subjects. It is the same subject. It is the subject of the tribulation of what I believe is this generation. Well, in verse 17 he says, or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in the midst as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against the country and pour out my wrath and blood onto it, cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beast, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it, yet behold, survivors will be left. In other words, God said this is going to happen. He said, I got some news for you. There will be some survivors. There will be some people who survive these things that it seems impossible to prepare against. Verse 22 again says, yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they're going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God. I believe the Lord's really talking about another prophecy here found in Zechariah, where Zechariah declares that the tents of Judah would be saved first. It's going to take the realization of the tribulation to cause those people to be prepared for the tribulation. And it's going to have a great effect on the rest of the world. I believe it's our sign, if you will. I believe it's our marker. It's our banner that the tribulation has begun. And we're not free from those things. It's going to happen to us. But I believe that the Torah portion that we're studying today is a Torah portion that will teach us how to be prepared. Because I think there's much confusion on how we're prepared. How many of you were sitting there thinking, well, you know, if war breaks out, I'm going to hide my family and get all my guns and ammunition together and take care of myself. You know, that's one of the first things that comes to our mind. When you think about famine coming, well, I'll just put up a whole lot of food, you know, and I'll take care of my family. You're not going to put up enough for 7 years of tribulation. It's not going to happen. So how do we prepare? I think first we prepare for the tribulation. And if you're going to make any preparations at all, you're going to learn to believe this book. Not what man says, but this book. Notice with me in Exodus chapter number 13, beginning at verse 17 at our Torah portion where it begins. It says, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. How many of you believe that the children of Israel had been experienced, they experienced the first three plagues that come on Egypt. And they had heard about the other seven plagues that had come upon Egypt, including the death of the firstborn. And how many of you believe that they were thinking, man, as soon as this is over, we're going to the promised land? I mean, if we're going to go to the promised land, surely we're going up the coast of the Mediterranean, right up through Philistia, right into the promised land that God has promised us. It's going to be the easy route. We're not going to have any problems. As a matter of fact, hold your place and go back with me to Exodus chapter 3 for just a moment. When the Lord was calling Moses, you remember at the burning bush, and he was asking him to go lead his people out of Egypt. I'll begin in verse 7. It says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. And so I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. See, that was the whole idea, and probably that's as much as they listened to, as much as they wanted to hear. We're just going to go to the land of promise. Pretty much the same doctrine of what the church teaches today. Man, all you got to do is just get saved and you're ready. You've been made fit for the kingdom of God. Trouble is, I don't care how many of them was thinking that, God had a different plan, didn't he? God said, no, we're not going to go the easy way. He said, we're going the other direction. I can see as they start off and head in that direction, probably some of them thinking, hey, Moses, you're going the wrong way. It's over here. But no, they're going to go God's way. One of the most fundamental things that you and I are going to have to get, and I believe especially from this Torah portion, is that we're going to have to believe the Scriptures. And not somebody's idea about the Scriptures. Not even yours. See, this book is not of any private interpretation, and it always amazed me how people twist that verse of Scripture over there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and say, see, it's not of any private interpretation, it can mean anything to anybody. Baloney. It's not of private interpretation. It don't mean one thing to you and one thing to this other person. It might mean many things, but it don't mean just whatever you come up with. See, that's the problem. That's why we got 3,000 denominations teaching all kinds of crazy things today, is because people don't believe the Bible, they believe their ideas about the Bible. And folks, that'll get you in trouble. I mean, it would always get you in trouble, but the generation that we live in this last generation, it's serious trouble. The greatest thing we can do is just believe God. Don't make any difference if you don't understand it. Just believe God. Go back there again and look what he said in verse 17. Now, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said, the people might change their minds when they see war. That's kind of strange to me, because I know by the time we get to the book of Numbers and they count these fellows, there's probably 3 million people altogether, but they count the men, the fighting men, and they can man an army of 600,000 men. It don't look to me like that they ought to be worried, or the Lord ought to be worried about them taking on the Philistines. They take on Amalek and this portion of Scripture, and some of the most vicious people that ever lived on planet Earth was the Amaleks, or the Amalekites. Why is it that God said that he didn't want to take them that way? Because if war breaks out, because of fear, they would go back to Egypt. Do you know that's one of the things that's going to have to be broken? And to prepare for the tribulation, you're going to have to be broken from the bondage of fear. How many of you deal with that? I'm not asking you to raise your hands or anything. When you think about the tribulation, you think about wars, people dying on every side, nuclear events taking place, terrible diseases. I mean, we whine about the flu and pneumonia and stuff, but I'm talking about things, folks, that's killing people right and left. Are we afraid of things like that? See, folks, that's the simple thing that I want to teach you tonight. Is God wants us to trust him. Doesn't matter what the situation is. Everything is about everyday trusting him. Now, we could dig into some deep Hebrew things in this tonight. But that's not God's point. God's point is trying to get us to trust him on everyday things. I'm going to show you what I mean with this. Hold your place there in Exodus. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. As much time as we've spent on this, I'm sure that most of you here know this better than I do. I'll start in verse 1. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Messiah." That rock was introduced to us in this Torah portion tonight, remember? That rock at Meribah, where the Lord had Moses to strike it and the water came forth and gave enough water for these 3 million people and their animals. But what Paul's really saying here is this is saved people. These people that were in the wilderness were just as saved as any so-called Christian there is today. And then Paul says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased." With most of them, out of 3 million, most of them had not prepared for the event of going to the Promised Land. And I'm telling you, that pattern will be followed in the last days. Most of us are not prepared for the tribulation. I got a pet peeve. It really bothers me when I watch Messianics today and listen to some Messianic teachers teaching on symbolic things rather than the reality of what God's trying to teach. And there's nothing wrong with symbols. We need symbols. Symbols help us understand things. But folks, when the tribulation comes, I don't care how long your Z's are, that's not going to help you. That's not going to prepare you for what this world is about to take. Did you realize that when the Lord was taking these people out, that He was taking them out during the time of unleavened bread? That they were learning to trust Him? He wasn't teaching them how to wear a kippah. Kippahs didn't come along for a long time. He wasn't even teaching them how to tie Z's. He was teaching them how to trust Him. And Paul said that most of them God wasn't well pleased with. Apparently they wasn't prepared, right? He goes on to say, "For they were laid low in the wilderness. They didn't make it." And then he says in verse 6, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Now this is going to be an event that we're not going to get to until we get into the book of Numbers. And it's well into the Exodus. But it's greed. It's wanting. They had food. They just didn't want to eat their own animals. They wanted to complain. They wanted to make sure that they got what they wanted. It didn't matter what God wanted. See, they were the ones that were under a test here, but they turned it around and put God to the test. Paul says that was an example for us, that we wouldn't crave evil things as they also craved. He said, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Now, he was talking about that event when they made the golden calf. But I don't care how fancy you try to make this, these were simple, everyday issues of trusting God. Think about it. They had to trust God for a period of 40 days and 40 nights with Moses up on Mount Sinai receiving the commandments of God. After they have seen all the miracles that God has done, after He's given them manna, after He's done all these great things for them, and they simply have to wait, be patient, and they can't do it. They're not prepared. You know, our preparation is not in learning Jewish culture. Our preparation is learning to trust the Lord. You know, we say that we do, but things are good. What if tomorrow you had nothing? What if tomorrow you didn't have a roof over your head? All you had was the clothes on your back? The winter's not over. There's no food. There's pestilence everywhere. Who are you going to trust then? Folks, trust is something that takes time. Trust is something that we have to learn over a period of time, and that's why God is leading them the way that he's leading them. Well, sure, the Lord could have took them right up the coast, brought them right into the promised land, and they'd have still lived just like they did and ruined the place. They hadn't changed. I wish people could understand that God is not going to just save you because somebody led you down the Romans road and then zap you into heaven and make you ruler and authority over peoples and nations and everything just because you say you're good. God's going to put you to the test. And I dare you to look at any spiritual man who's been great and greatly used of God who did not at some time in their lives go through some wilderness experience. You know why? God had to teach them to trust him just like he's going to have to teach us. Paul goes on and gives several examples here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. But verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and that they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come." We will be put to the same test. If we're put to the same test, how are we going to pass it? How are we going to pass it when all of a sudden, how are your Christian brethren, your New Covenant brethren, how are they going to pass it when they believe that at the end of time, as they say, that they're going to be raptured out, and all of a sudden, God's not going that way. They're going into the wilderness. A wilderness that's going to happen. They're going to have some help. Back in chapter 13 of Exodus, in verse 18, it says, "Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt." Now they're prepared to fight. They're going up in martial array. If you understand what that means, martial array means they've got this forward troops of men, and they're flanked on each side, and they've got somebody in the rear. They're in martial array. They're ready to fight, but God's not leading them the way of the fight. We need to be ready to fight the good fight of faith. You know, we keep talking faith in the messianic movement much as the church talks about it. Like that it's some kind of an innate power that we have within ourselves, and all we need to do is just make it a little bigger. Folks, what we need to do is see how big our God is. In verse 19, it says, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, or visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you.'" How long has it been since Joseph died? At least 180 years at this point, probably. But here's a man that was willing to remember Joseph. Here's a man willing to remember the faith of his fathers. We don't live in a generation like that, folks. The New Covenant Church has thrown away the faith of the fathers for a new faith that's not what God teaches. I think one of the most important things we can do is go back to this faith and know that we're walking in this faith. Not some faith that come along 300 years after Yeshua died. It amazes me that people won't take just a simple look at history and see that during the first 300 years of what we call Christianity, Christianity was an outlawed religion, the only one in the Roman Empire. Did you know that? Judaism was allowed. It was sanctioned by the Roman government. They could control them. But Christianity was not. They persecuted them, they killed them, and they couldn't beat them. Constantine finally figured out a way to do it. He had stopped the persecution, and they all come running to him and become Roman Catholics. And they ain't changed to this day. They don't have enough sense to realize what really took place. Just because there's no persecution, they were willing to accept the doctrines of devils and call it the teaching of God. And that's what we have today. It's a sad thing, but that's exactly what's going on in this world today. Let me go on right quickly. Verse 20. "Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of a cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." You know, we fail to forget sometimes that God gives signs. See, that's part of our new covenant teaching, that we're not supposed to look at signs. Yes, we are. God gave signs. And there's visible signs to look at today that says this tribulation is going, but there's also visible signs that God is going to take care of us. Now, I don't want to get caught up too much on this point. We'll go to chapter 14, verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, Migdol in the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. Now, all of a sudden, God's getting into the business of telling me exactly where to camp. Now, I start out by telling you tonight that the one thing God's trying to get us to understand, that he's going to have to get us over some fears. We're in bondage to fear. And we're in bondage to what other people say and not what God says. If you look at your Bibles in the back of, look at your maps in the back of your Bible, you will see a set of maps. Folks, it's almost virtually impossible to get a set of maps that actually go along with what God has said right here in the Scripture. You'll find a set of maps that gives locations of places in the Sinai Peninsula that Constantine's mama said where they were, not where God said they were. Now, I said that to say this. God said that he led them up to the Red Sea. Much of Christianity today believes the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. Do you know what some of their arguments are? And I've read them. I've read what some of the scholars say. Oh, the Jews were just trying to embellish this a little bit and seem like there's a little more important, you know, and that God created a really bigger miracle than what he did. They actually crossed the Red Sea, a marshy area up next to Goshen, which is the dumbest thing that I believe I've ever heard. They want to do away with the miracle, but at the same time, they're saying that God drowned Pharaoh's army in ankle-deep water. So there's a miracle no matter how you look at it. I believe it was actually the Red Sea. I believe if you look at your maps, you have to say, well, I'm going to go back and read what God said these places were, and I'm going to figure out where they are according to the Bible, not according to Constantine's mama or some Bible, so-called Bible scholar that goes along with Constantine's mama, but I'm going to see where these places really are. And if you look at your maps, you'll see that the way God's describing these places, it's down toward the end of the Sinai Peninsula, down toward the tip of it. Because did you know that there's still archaeological records and ancient oral tradition that's been passed down to the people in those areas, that those areas actually exist today, just like God said in Exodus chapter 14. So I think we need to believe the Bible. I don't care if it's Zondervan that, you know, published your Bible, or who it might be. I believe that we ought to simply believe the Scriptures. See, they tell us that Mount Sinai was down here at the southern end in the Sinai Peninsula. That's because Constantine's mama said it was. They had to cross the Red Sea to get to the Sinai Peninsula. I mean, to get to the Mount Sinai, right? They had to cross the Red Sea. Because if you'll remember, when God spoke to Moses, he was in the land called Midian, right? And he had went to feed his father-in-law's sheep, and he took them to this place west of where they were. And it turned out he was on Mount Sinai, there at the burning bush. Well, he was in the land of Midian. He was not in the Sinai Peninsula. It's not really hard to understand what the Bible's saying. They had to cross the Red Sea. The reason God gives these explicit directions here is he's talking about in verse 2, he said, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth. That's a mountain. They still call that in the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula today. But look what he also says. Between Migdol. Well, what's Migdol? It's an ancient Egyptian outpost. They stationed troops there. It was at the outer edge of their border, and you know, just like all our countries do, they station troops out there to warn them of impending war that's coming and things like that. But they had a place called Migdol where that they would put troops. And there would have been Egyptian troops at this place. He said, but between Migdol and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon. A mountain, Baal Zephon opposite it. But what God has given us directions of is that they were in a hemmed up place. If you look at your maps, and I'm sorry I didn't have one to put up, if you look at your maps and you see the mountain range there, the place that God told them to camp is in a place to where they would be hemmed in between the Red Sea, this mountain range here, Pi-Hahiroth, that could not be scaled from where they were, and Pharaoh's army bearing down on them. So we can literally believe the scriptures and quit going to other people to find out, well, where is this at? Because Mount Sinai, folks, was not in the Sinai Peninsula. You know, there's archaeological evidence today. Now, they won't let you go there in Saudi Arabia, but there's been pictures taken of it. I've actually seen the pictures. Sinai means a pointed mountain. And there is a mountain in what we call Saudi Arabia today that has been burned on the top. Solid rock burned and much of it melted just on the top of the mountain. There's archaeological evidence that supports that it was there. But yet most of the Christian world today are still being taught that Mount Sinai is over in the Sinai Peninsula. You know, they say, well, you can't trust the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. In the book of Galatians, chapter number 4, this may sound a little silly to you tonight to go through things like this, but when you're literally thinking about it, God's asking you, do you really believe what I say? Or when you've got a question, do you turn to somebody else? Do you turn to some so-called Bible scholar to give you the answer and figure out everything for you? Folks, that will not work when the tribulation comes. In chapter 4 of Galatians, and starting in verse 21, Paul says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And boy, this is where the new covenant church try to really beat us up. They try to take these verses of Scripture and say, see, y'all are trying to be saved by the law. No, we're not. Never have made that statement. And yet we'll never get over being accused of it. Our new covenant brethren, and most of them in this county, says, that bunch down there is trying to be saved by keeping the law. No, we're keeping the law because we are saved. Romans chapter 3, the last verse in the chapter, says that after we're saved, we're to establish the law. We're to start to live according to the teaching and instruction of God, which that word law or Torah means. He says in verse 22 now, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. And this is the amazing thing. They take this allegory that Paul's talking about, and they say they're the one that's born of the free woman, and we're the one that's born of the bondwoman. I've had them try to tell me this, try to explain this to me. Verse 23. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. He said, I'm just using these women as covenants. Don't forget that. If you ever get in a discussion with somebody about this and they're trying to convince you that keeping the commandments of God is somehow wrong, I want you to show them this. But again, verse 24 says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. Don't say that, do you? It says Arabia. Did you know that during the time of Paul, and this would have probably been somewhere around 50 A.D., that Paul is writing this letter, that everybody understood and everybody knew that Mount Sinai was in Arabia? This wasn't some confused geographical misunderstanding in his day. He could use this allegory to say, now, Mount Sinai in Arabia. He said, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's what that represents. While I'm here, I don't want to confuse you on this. Let's go on verse 25 again. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now, who's in slavery? The bondwoman. And he's used Hagar, that has nothing to do with Mount Sinai, as an allegorical way of showing something. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Now who was born of the flesh? Ishmael. Who did he persecute? Isaac. This is Sarah's son. Goes on to say, so it is now also, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. What is Paul trying to explain to these people? He's trying to explain to these people who want to go back to getting people saved by the law. You know, in the New Covenant doctrine today, if these people were saved like Paul said they were, who cares what they think after that? I mean, the way people teach today. Why did he go back here? Because he knew that they were teaching a false doctrine that some Jews who he had trouble with in Acts chapter 15 had come to this place and told them that Paul had steered them wrong. That yes, they could accept Jesus, Yeshua, as the Savior, but they also had to be circumcised and also had to keep the law in order to be saved. Paul's trying to explain to these folks that they don't. But he said, I've got a clue for you. He said, you're the children of promise when you keep the law, because the child of promise is the one that obeyed God, right? The story's not about the two women. The story's about the two sons. The one who's going to receive the inheritance is the one who obeyed the Torah, not break the Torah like Ishmael did. So actually, the ones who say today, we don't have to keep the law, are admitting that they are the children of the bondwoman. They're not the children of the promised woman. For there was two covenants. Abraham had a covenant with Hagar. They had a son. He was obligated to take care of her. They were in every sense married just like any other couple. But his covenant with Sarah was different. It was a ketubah covenant. She had certain rights, and he had certain rights, and they kept those. Folks, the reason that you and I are saved today is because of the grace of God. But the reason that we will receive the inheritance that God intends for us is because we keep his commandments, that we obey him. I wish I could spend more time here tonight, but we need to get back to our Torah portion. In chapter 14... God has just told them where to camp. And then in verse 3 it says, for Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. God said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you where to go. I'm going to tell you where to camp. And it's going to be in a position where you're literally locked in by the Red Sea in this mountain range where there's only one way you can flee, and Pharaoh's going to bear down on you right there. So verse 4 says, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, and they did so. I think there's something here that you really need to get settled in your heart about this hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Over the last several years, I've talked to a lot of individuals on a private basis that does not understand how that God could harden a man's heart and then hold him guilty. If you look this word up, it literally means he strengthened his heart. God's merciful hand had been holding him back. Every plague that God had brought was the merciful hand of God stopping Pharaoh from winding up in the Red Sea. But God would take his hand back, and Pharaoh was making the choice. See, the one thing we're going to have to learn is that there's some choices to be made, and there's consequences for those choices. If we don't learn that lesson, you're not prepared for the tribulation. If you have new covenant teaching that's so ingrained in you that believes that you can live any way you want to and everything's going to be okay, you're not going to make it in the tribulation. I'm just being real plain. Because God's not going to be well pleased with you. You're going to be overthrown. See, the only way to prepare is to trust God. You may not understand it, but you're going to trust Him. You may not understand how He says He can harden Pharaoh's heart. But trust me, He's a just and honest God. He's not done Pharaoh wrong. He said, the matter of fact, He said, I'm going to use him so that the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord. Do you know that was God's whole intention at the beginning of the Exodus, was to show the children of Israel that He was God, that He was Yahweh, and to show the Egyptians that He was God, Yahweh, and to show Pharaoh that He was God, Yahweh? This was His whole intention. Do you know what the greater Exodus and the great tribulation is all about? It's for this world to know who God is, because they forgot. I mean, folks, we've got... It's a real bother to me that we've got such a strong homosexual community in the little backwoods county that we live in. But literally, when you try to talk to these folks, they're defying God. They say, I'll live like I want. It doesn't matter what God says. I'll live like I want to. I try not to get some kind of a prejudice against people like that. And I try to talk to them. But folks, what they've done, they wasn't born that way. Don't give me that stuff. Don't even come around to arguing that stuff. They made a choice. They made a choice to live that way. They can make a choice to ask God to forgive them and deliver them from that, and it will happen. It does happen all the time. But there's choices to be made. In verse 5 of this chapter, it says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And you know, you'd think that the lessons that God had taught Pharaoh over the last 10 plagues would have been enough. Especially the death of the firstborn. That should have been enough. But no, just as soon as God releases His hand of mercy, they said, well, what have we done? We're in control of this thing, not God. That's what they were thinking. Do you know that's exactly what the political leaders of this world today are thinking? We're in control of this world, not God. Guess who's getting ready to show who is in control? God is. And we're going to be caught right in the middle of it. That means we've got to be prepared somehow. And folks, I searched and searched, and the only thing I can ever come up with is we've got to learn how to trust God. In every little aspect, it doesn't matter if it's about fear. If you've got fears now, you need to start dealing with them and ask the Lord to deal with them. See, these people begin to show their fear. I mean, when Pharaoh starts bearing down on them, instead of reading all the Torah portion to you tonight, when Pharaoh starts to bear down on these people, they're scared to death. Fear was right there. Well, God knew that all the time. They needed to see that God could deliver them. Isn't it amazing to you that our Christian brethren, our New Covenant brethren, will tell you, and I believe they have, they've trusted God for their eternal soul. Oh, yes, I believe that God will raise us up at the last day. I believe that we'll be taken care of, but they don't believe God to take care of their needs on Sabbath. They don't. They don't trust God to take care of the everyday things, but yet they claim to believe Him for eternal salvation. They claim to believe Him for protection of anything that's going on, and yet they don't believe that God's can protect them through the tribulation. And they believe it's so strong that they'll do away with the tribulation for themselves just in order to say, you know, I don't have to worry about that. Well, they do have to worry about it. They don't trust God. Now, I don't relish the idea of famine coming. I don't relish the idea of pestilence where people are dying everywhere. But I do relish the chance of finally learning how to trust God. I've tried most of my life. You know what I've realized? I'm a miserable failure. But God's going to make it so, just like He did with the children of Israel. He's going to make it so. As a matter of fact, when they're so scared and telling Moses, well, you should have just left us in Egypt, didn't we tell you, just leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? God's going to work. And see, people's going to begin this process in the last days that this pictures, when God does this, to trust Him. For in verse 13, when they come to Moses, it says, "But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the Yeshua of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Stand still and see the salvation. Look what else he says. "For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." You know what keeping silent indicates? That you've learned to trust God. There is an event coming. I don't know what it's going to be. But there's going to be an event where we keep silent. And I believe that during that moment, we're going to realize that God is just as good as His Word. And I believe while we're silent, maybe we're going to be practicing that song, Mika Mocha, so we can sing it to Him then. I believe there's something going to be going on in our own individual lives that's going to make a difference. Because God's going to teach us how to trust Him. We're not going to make it to the promised land without Him. We're going to learn how to trust Him. Verse 15, he says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." He said, "Moses, why do you need to stop? Why does everybody think that they have to pray about every situation that God has told them about?" It's just like I keep telling you every year about this preacher friend of mine, and I'll invite him to come to Passover, and he said, "Well, the Lord's not convicted me to do that yet." Why does he need to pray about something that God's already told us to do forever? You know? I don't understand that. God said, "Moses, why are you crying out to me? Just tell them to go forward." One of the greatest teachings is in our New Covenant portion today. Oh, I wish I had time to do it, but it's over there where Yeshua is talking to those people about the bread. If you read the New Testament portion today, it was right after he walked on the water. You see, when God told Moses to tell the people to go forward, they did. They moved before the water split. There's plenty of evidence in ancient writings to support this. Judah was the tribe, the vanguard tribe that always led, and the leader of the tribe of Judah was a man by the name of Nachshon. And Nachshon, it was said that he either misunderstood or he had this much faith, that he misunderstood that when God said, "Move forward," that they'd cross over on dry land, he believed that God said that they would cross over the water as dry land. In other words, he was going to walk on the water. So he stepped in, and there's ancient Jewish writings that up to this day you can still read that says, the children of Israel went across dry shod, but the feet of Nachshon were wet. Because he stepped into the water believing that he could walk on the water. A tradition bloomed from that in Jewish writing and said that when the Messiah really comes, that he would teach them how to walk on water. That it would be as dry ground. Why did Yeshua walk on the water? To show them that he was the Messiah that came. And it all stems from this story. But it all comes back to simply trusting God for the everyday things, even when they don't seem possible. Those people in John chapter 6, they were people who were searching after more bread. As a matter of fact, let's turn there for just a second. The Gospel of John, chapter number 6. Let me start in verse number 26. No, 22. I'm sorry. Now, the day before this, he had fed approximately 20,000 people, 5,000 men besides the women and children. So probably 20,000 people that he had fed with two little fishes and five little loaves of bread. He had made this miracle to happen so that he could feed them. Everybody had plenty of bread, plenty of fish. They ate and they had 12 baskets of the fragments of bread left over. Okay, it starts in verse 22, says, "The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Yeshua had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone." See, this ought to have been an indication. They knew that the only way that Yeshua could have left was be to walk on the water. That was a sign to those people. They knew that when the Messiah come that he would teach them how to walk on water. Well, let's go on, verse 23. "There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Yeshua was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Yeshua. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Shouldn't the question have been, how did you get here? He didn't have a boat. And they said, when did you get here? See, it was in their minds, is this possibly the Messiah? I mean, we know that he fed us bread and saved us from starvation and reminded us of Joseph with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Could this actually be the Messiah? When did you get here? But their bellies was overpowering their minds. For it said in verse 26, Yeshua answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He said, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures into eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Yeshua answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You know, you can make all kinds of things out of this, but Yeshua was saying, the simple truth is, God just wants you to trust him on an everyday basis. You know, we would prefer that God would deal with our debt situation like he did at the Red Sea, some miraculous thing. We don't want to trust God every day trying to make it through this life, do we? We just don't want to do it. Go back with me to Exodus. We know that God did just exactly what he said. Children of Israel went across dry shod, across the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea. You know, it's just been until this generation where we had satellite photography that they saw a place in the Gulf of Aqaba, that there's like a natural land bridge that when at low tide, that it's not like but 20 feet deep. Now, on either side of this land bridge, it's like 2,000 feet deep. But at that point, where there's archaeological evidence that that's the point that they crossed, God could have very easily held the water back so they could walk across dry shod at low tide. Would have been no problem whatsoever. This is exactly what happened if we believe the Word of God. Then we come to chapter 15. They sing that great song of Moses, and I don't want to deal with it tonight. I want us to jump to the verse 22 of chapter 15. It says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. Now, God's leading them through Moses from the Red Sea after he has saved them from Pharaoh's army, and they've sung this wonderful song, this song of Moses and the praises of God. They've seen what God has done for them in Egypt. They've saw how that God has destroyed the most powerful army on planet Earth at the time, greatest war weapons of the time, and God just wiped them out. And now he's leading them from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And so the people grumbled at Moses. Now, wouldn't you think that somebody that could trust God to save them at the Red Sea, instead of grumbling at Moses, could have said, Lord, you know, we don't have any water here. Would you show us where to dig and we'll dig for it? Would you give us water somewhere or show us how to find it? No. They grumbled. Why do they grumble? It's evidence that they don't trust God. Folks, if our forefathers did that, we're no better than they are. When God delivers us and we go into this wilderness situation, how many of us have not learned God enough to learn to trust God enough to ask for simple things? I mean, this is going to go on for 40 years, and God finally tells Moses, you had the chance to teach these people how to speak to me, and the grumbling would have ceased. He never did. Had he for 40 years and didn't do it. How long are we going to do it? That we won't learn how to speak to God. Folks, there's a time coming when we're going to need to do that. I mean, I don't care who's going to be the leader at that time. Grumbling at them ain't going to help. It's going to learn how to speak to God for yourself that's going to help. They said in verse 24, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. See, here's the point. He's testing us. We're going to go through a test. It's going to be just as real as their test. We're going to have to trust him for a miraculous salvation. We're going to have to trust him for water to drink. We're going to have to trust him for food to eat. But the lesson behind it is the same lesson for our forefathers, where he said, there he made for them a statute and a regulation. And there he tested them, and he said, if you'll give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. That's going to be real good when pestilence is all over planet Earth. Right? Let's learn how to trust him. Verse 27 says, and then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they kept there beside the water. I know there's something big there, but I just honestly can't see it yet. But chapter 16, verse 1, it says, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. 15th day of the second month means what? That they've been traveling for a month now. For one lunar calendar month, they have been traveling. They've been learning how to trust God. Said in verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled at Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will bring bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instructions. What is one of the first tests that people are going to face in the wilderness? Sabbath. Did you know that God has given this whole story to teach us about trusting him for Sabbath? Never dawned on me to the day, but God's going to use people who are being taught and trained in this time to help a multitude of people that cannot be numbered. But that multitude does not see the importance of Sabbath, and God's going to put them to the test. In order to get their food, they're going to learn a lesson about Sabbath. Look what he goes on to say here. Verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against Yahweh. Then Moses and Aaron say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. It came about when Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. What was the lesson that they supposed to learn back in Egypt? That he was God. They're still having to learn it. What is the point? Because they don't trust him. Oh, they've trusted him for deliverance through the Red Sea, but they can't trust him for daily bread. Folks, it's a hard lesson, but don't look down your nose at these folks. It's going to be a lot harder, I believe, for us to learn to trust him for our daily bread than it was them. Verse 13, it says, so it came about in the evening that quails came up and covered the camp in the morning. There was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was fine flake thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, manna. Now, I know your Bible says, what is it? That's what manna means. The Hebrew word manna means, what is it? Whatever they saw, they didn't expect it. They saw the quail. They knew about that. But when this fine substance was on the ground, they didn't recognize it. Because I believe just like most modern day Christians today, they're looking for loaves of bread to fall. No effort on their part. No gathering, no baking, no boiling. God just do everything for me. Folks, we're going to have to learn to do some things for ourselves. We're going to have to start learning and obeying the commandments of God. You know, the commandments of God really are taught in the New Testament just as much as they are in the Old Testament. But the new coming to church don't see that. You know, one of the commandments is thou shalt not steal. Well, after you get saved, that commandment is supposed to be implemented into your life. Ephesians chapter 4, God says, through the Apostle Paul, he said, let him that stole steal no more. He might have to give. Or let him work with his hands, he might have to give to them that are in need. You know, folks, Christian people have a lot to learn yet. You can't fool with me with this stuff, because I've been pastoring 23 years. I know something about Christians and the things they do. I'm not a priest, and I don't enjoy hearing confession a lot of time, but I hear some things that I don't want to hear. People do some things that they've never learned to trust God at yet. They're going to have to do it. They didn't understand this. They didn't understand this bread. Verse 16, it says, this is what the Lord commanded. Gather it of every man as much as you should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of your persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess. He who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But, there's always a but, ain't there? But they did not listen to Moses, and some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angered with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Here's the key to understanding this. Verse 22. Now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. Now, they've done tried this once, right? To keep some that was left over, and it stank, it went bad, had worms in it. So God's really showing them now what the test is. It's trusting him for Sabbath. In verse 23 again, it says, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake, boil what you'll boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. And so they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out together. Had they learned to trust God at what he said? I mean, God said, you know, gather enough on the sixth day and it'll last you. I know it won't last you any other day of the week, but on the Sabbath it'll be okay. It won't go bad. It won't have worms in it. Well, sure enough, the next day they still had bread, plenty enough to eat, but they go out to gather it anyway. It's our nature, folks. We've not learned to trust God. Verse 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instruction? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, here's one of those points that I really need to get across. Learning to keep Sabbath is not about a meal on Friday night. Now you listen to me. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a tradition, and it's a symbolic way of showing you through the different elements of what spiritually is taking place. We have gotten caught up to the place to where I recognize in the Messianic movement, I'm not talking about our congregation, but many people in the Messianic movement, they believe as long as they eat this supper on Friday night, that the rest of Sabbath they can just do whatever they want to. They can go out shopping. They can work if they need to, or if they want to. They don't really need to, because God said he'd give them enough. They don't really realize that they're not trusting God, and they're on their way to the tribulation. not trusting God, you're going to have problems. But a lot of people today are convinced that Sabbath is keeping that meal. Not according to the Scriptures. I don't have to have a meal at my house to keep Sabbath. I don't have to have the prayers, don't have to light the candles. But I do have to rest. It doesn't even say that I have to study the Scriptures. I'm supposed to do that every day. I'm supposed to teach my children that every day. It don't say I'm supposed to go to church and be with everybody on Sabbath. It does say I'm supposed to rest. But we don't even want to do that part. We want to kind of fudge a little bit on it. I believe God had asked us the same questions He did Moses. How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, this Sabbath thing is for your own good. It's for teaching you how to trust God. It's the basic building block of your whole faith. Folks, let me tell you something. If you can't learn to keep Sabbath the way God says, it doesn't matter if you have the meal or whatever, if you can't learn to observe the Sabbath and trust God that He can take care of you in 6 days' work, instead of getting out here working or shopping or whatever, if you don't trust God for that, you don't trust God at all. And that's the whole point. God's trying to get us to trust Him. How are you going to prepare for a tribulation that Ezekiel writes about in chapter 14? That John writes about in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation? It's not physical preparations. It's spiritual preparation. It's learning how to trust God at every moment in your life. God's really put them to the test here. In verse 31, let me read just a little bit. Said the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like the wafers with honey. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that we may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to the inhabited land. They ate with the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. It says an omer is about a tenth of an ephah. In other words, God used that lesson for 40 years every day of their life to reinforce the thing, you got to trust me today. Folks, you know where we spend most of our time? Worrying about tomorrow. We ain't learned to trust God for today if you worry about tomorrow. See, I don't know if I'm going to be in tomorrow, but I know that God's already there. So why should I worry about it? Why should I worry about what's going to take place tomorrow if God's already there? If He's gone before me and said He would protect me, why should I worry about it? If I worry about it to the point that I'll break His Sabbath, I'll break His commandments, I've not learned to trust God. Now, you'd think at this point, after God has given them water, bread, everything that they need, that they wouldn't complain anymore. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and came at camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh? But the people thirsted for water. Didn't matter what they was doing, as long as they get what they want, right? That's something we're going to have to deal with. People will literally do anything. I'm not talking about lost people. I'm talking about God's people. They'll literally do anything to get what they want. They hadn't learned to talk to God yet, had they? They come to a place where the water was poison. They grumbled. Well, God showed them and said, just ask it. He'd give them a miracle. He'd give them a tree to throw in the water to make it pure. Well, there's no water here, but God can go make water come from a rock. He can do anything for them if they just believe Him and trust Him. Verse 3 of this chapter says, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Do you notice a pattern with these folks? What's on their mind? Egypt. How it used to be. Do you know that during the tribulation that's what's going to be on people's mind? Boy, just sitting back home now watching TV. Ain't going to be again. You have to learn to trust God. Verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you, and there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Is that the most ridiculous question you ever heard? The children of Israel asked this stupid question, Is the Lord among us or not? There's a cloud that's been following them and keeping them from burning up in that desert sun every day. A pillar of fire by night. He's given them water. They've ate quail in the evening, bread in the morning, every day. And they ask this question, is the Lord among us or not? Why do they ask it? Because their mind's on Egypt. Because they really don't trust God yet. The Lord is literally trying to show them what this is costing. It's costing the death of his son. This is one of the most perfect pictures of the crucifixion of Yeshua that you can find. God told Moses, go to this place. He said, they're on this rock, and I want you to strike that rock. And he said, I'll stand on the rock over here. I'll be a witness to it. This quarreling, this not trusting God, this always putting God to the test, is just like re-crucifying Yeshua all over again. When are we going to ever learn to trust a God that loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son to suffer and die on a cross so that we have everything that God promised? Why do we have to grumble? Why do we have to murmur? Why do we have to argue about everything? Because we've not learned to trust God. Literally, we're not prepared for the tribulation that's coming. That could come very, very soon. Maybe Harold in a few weeks will get to teach a little bit on the plagues that's happening in this world already. Some of the things that's going on today, folks, will literally amaze you. Let me look at verse 8 right quickly. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up the top of the hill. And so it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he laid his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, The Lord is my banner. And he said, The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. I want to bring out this one little quick final point. Here's a people who had just been given water from a rock. And this rock's going to follow them from now on. According to Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this rock was the Messiah. It's a picture and a type of the Messiah. But they're always going to have their needs taken care of. But they're also going to have a fight with Amalek. And during this time, they realized something that was going on, that they needed each other. They needed Joshua's and the men that fought, but they needed a Moses who could lift up his hands in prayer and victory would come. They needed men like Aaron and Hur. But I believe there might be one more time that Hur's name is mentioned. One of the greatest efforts that a man could put forth is what Hur done. Stayed up there all day to make sure that they won. You'd think that those people would have been thankful for that. But the sages tell us that when the children of Israel began to make the golden calf and Hur stood up against it, that they killed him. The children of Israel allowed him to be murdered after this great thing that he had done, after the wonderful testimony that he had. Folks, we're going to have to learn to trust God and not men. That's exactly what happened to them. They trusted a mob of about 3,000 people to let everything go. We're going to have to learn to trust God more than we ever have. Folks, this could be the year. This literally could be the year that all this stuff begins to happen. I'm not saying it is, as I don't know. But I'm saying the signs that God gives us in His prophecies, things are very, very close. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful that you've given us another Sabbath, that we could enjoy ourselves and rest and fellowship with you. We pray, Father, that our Sabbath was kept according to the heart, that our desire, Father, was not just for a big meal, but it was for the fellowship of you and your love. We ask you, Heavenly Father, tonight that you would bless each person that's here and those that couldn't be. Lord, you know that we have a lot of sickness and there's a lot of things going on, but Lord, we know that you're in control. We ask, God, that you heal those that are sick and bring them back again, that we might study together, that we might fellowship together. We ask, Father, tonight that we'd earnestly take heed to the lesson in this Torah portion. Father, we realize the events that you prophesied will come to pass. This great tribulation will one day take a hold. And Father, if we are that generation, I pray, God, that we'd be prepared for it. I pray, Lord, for each one of us that we be prepared to not fear but to trust you, to not be greedy, to not be selfish, but to learn to trust you for everything. I pray, God, that our victory in your honor would be worth it in the last days. And we'll thank you and praise you for all you do. If we ask it in Yeshua's name, amen.